trying to make my way to Isaiah 62. There we go. Thank you, Rob. As we continue in Isaiah, you'll notice, if you know the book of Isaiah, that we're coming near the end of it. This morning we're in Isaiah 62. But last time we looked at Isaiah 61, where there is this good news for the brokenhearted. We talked about how Jesus actually quoted Isaiah 61 in the New Testament when he came and he was in the synagogue. He applied it to himself in coming as the Messiah. And so one of the things we notice about the book of Isaiah is that it continues to point us toward the Savior. It continues to point us toward the New Testament. As just an amazing how it does that at so many different points. And we're even going to see that today. It continually points us to that day when a Savior will come. Why? Well, because we are broken in our sin. This is something that we often don't want to admit, right? Especially in our culture today. What? You're calling me a sinner? That would be offensive to many people. Often it's maybe offensive to us as well, because we start to think that we're pretty good people, right? That we God owes us something. But the fact is, we're broken. We need rescue. And it's always good for us to remember that as we go through any book of the Bible, but especially Isaiah. And I read a summary from Paul Tripp. He kind of does these summaries of the different books, and it was just kind of helpful in thinking, you know, as we continue to go through Isaiah, sometimes you just kind of need that continual reminder of what is it about? What's the main point? And I thought it was really good what he had to say about the big picture of Isaiah, and I just wanted to share it with you as we continue through Isaiah. But Paul Tripp says, Isaiah presents us this central reality. It's a God who is in our world and is holy beyond our understanding. God's holiness is not one of his characteristics. It's his essence. But there's a second reality powerfully depicted in Isaiah. It's people who are corrupted by sin, unholy. You see gross idolatry, gross materialism, horrible, sad cultural corruption, injustice, lack of care for the needy. You see a world as broken as the world that you live in. You know, as you look at the internet or follow the news and you think, how can this world be this broken? Have you ever thought that? Well, that's Isaiah as well. Tripp says, and then you see a God who acts. He doesn't just exist. He acts. He acts in two ways. He acts in judgment and mercy. You wouldn't want to live in a world where there is no righteous judge, because evil would reign without challenge. You wouldn't want to live in a world where there is no mercy, because none of us could sustain life in that world. There's a God of justice and a God of mercy, and in that there's hope. He says there's a fourth thing that's clearly there. Hope can't be found in us. It's only found in God. And so it makes sense that as Isaiah talks about justice and mercy, you have some of the clearest prophecies of the coming Messiah, because that justice and mercy will meet on the cross. Because of God's justice, Christ will die. Because of his mercy, he will die, and there is redemption found for us. So before we go any further, let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that there is redemption for us as sinners. We thank you that it's all throughout the pages of Scripture, and still just so applicable to today and the world that we live in and the people that we are. I pray that you would help us as we hear from your word, that you would help me as I try to explain it as a broken sinner who needs your help and needs your spirit to guide and apply your word to your people. And I just pray that we pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's some beautiful truths here in Isaiah 62. Rob talked about a wedding. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in just a little bit. But it's this truth of how God acts on our behalf. He doesn't just stand far off and say, you're a sinful world, so sorry about that, I'm going golfing, right? He does something about it. He's continually active in the story, specifically with Israel here in Judah. And we need to hear these truths today, right? That he's active as well in our world, the sinful world, where we see the weight and we feel the weight of our sin, injustice, corruption, idolatry. It's in the world today as well. That sin is in ourselves, right? We can look out there and say, oh, those bad people. But that sin is close to home as well. It dwells within us. We are often the people that are people of injustice and we don't show mercy. And so we're guilty of it as well, even as God's people often. We contribute to it as sinful people. But is there hope? That's always the question when we look in the pages of Scripture. And thankfully, the answer is yes, right? There is hope. And so to this point, the situation hasn't really been good for Zion. You'll notice often it talks about Zion in the Old Testament. That's just another word for Israel or Judah. They are a nation that has been going astray. And God takes the southern kingdom of Israel and he exiles them into Babylon. And so Jerusalem is desolate because of their sin. And they are in Babylon away from their homeland. And so Isaiah is speaking comfort and assurance to their discouraged people, the people of Judah. They're downcast. And the Lord assures them that he will not rest until Jerusalem is restored by a shining righteousness. This prophecy is directed towards Zion and Jerusalem. And this is the particular application as Isaiah is writing this. But I think it's true for all of God's people, right? That's what I love about Scripture, is that we can look at passages in Isaiah and hear of how God is dealing with his people, Israel, but we can apply it to our lives as well. Scripture is consistent about who God is. He doesn't change. And I just want to focus on four different truths that we see here in Isaiah 62 that apply to us as God's church as well, us as God's people, people everywhere who know the Lord. And the first thing we see is that God promises vindication and restoration of his people. This is good news, isn't it? Especially in an unjust world where persecution and horrible things continue to happen. I heard of, read a story yesterday of how an evangelist, I think it was in an African nation, not Ghana. It's one of the other big countries there, and now I'm blanking on it. One of those, yeah. I'm blanking on the nation now, but it's a nation that's 12% Muslim, so not a hugely high Muslim population in Africa, but this guy was out evangelizing, and he went into a Muslim community, and things went south in a hurry, and he was beaten almost to death just for sharing the gospel. And it's that reminder that there's many parts of the world that this happens on a regular basis. You know, Eric knows a bit of that, traveling to India and also Africa, but we just are so sheltered from so much of that. But God is promising vindication, that he's going to restore his people. He's going to have the last say. And we can see that in so many different ways. But often we feel like in our lives that God is forsaking us, right? Is anything ever going to be made right? Psalm 22, 1 and 2 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Have you ever been in one of those times where you feel like God is just silent? If we were to raise our hands, I think we all could identify with that, where he's nowhere to be found, it seems, anyway. C.S. Lewis had a lot of experience with that. He married later in life and found true love with his wife, Joy, but she passed away, I believe, due to cancer. And he wrote a lot about grief. I would highly recommend C.S. Lewis on that subject. But he wrote, after the death of his wife, Joy, he said, meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Now, Lewis is being real there, right? He's experientially talking about what it's like to go through grief and experientially to feel like God just isn't there, right? Thankfully, Lewis didn't stay in that place. God doesn't want us to stay in that place, right, where we feel like he's not present. But we know what that's like. We know those times when it just feels like the door is bolted, double bolted. God is not present. And Lewis went through that in his life, and he just writes about it in a raw way. And I think in some ways it's encouraging, just as we read the Psalms, to know that it's not unusual to be in that place, even for great people of God. Spurgeon, the great preacher, would often be in that place of just despair, and he would have to, dealt with depression and many other things, and he would have to speak truth to himself and believe the very thing that he was preaching to others, as we all do. But Israel felt like God was silent. It says in verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, God says through Isaiah. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. So once again, this theme of Israel being a light to the nations, we've talked a lot about that, right? That it's all over the Old Testament in Isaiah, that he wants them to be a light to the nations. We see it show up here again. Verse 2 says, all the nations will see their righteousness, and all the kings their glory. Verse 3, they will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. And so even though Zion, also known as Judah or Israel, has turned their back on God, he's not turned his back on them, and he's not given up on them. He is going to vindicate and restore his people. And I think we just need to be reminded of that over and over. God is so gracious, is he not? He is committed. He is covenanted with his people, Israel. And he says, I'm not going to turn my back on you, even though they're being disciplined, right, for their sin. But God still says, I will vindicate you and restore you. And then the next few verses dig even deeper into who God is. And in some ways, it's so intimate, we might have a difficult time believing this. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes when I read these verses that talk about how much God loves us, sometimes it's just like, really? I mean, come on. Do you know who we are, God? Do you know who I am? But that's the point, right? That God loves us. And that's the second point. God loves his people as a bridegroom loves his bride. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. These words that Rob already read. But it says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. And you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And then in verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Rob mentioned being at that wedding and seeing the bridegroom just look at his wife with love. But I want you to think about your wedding day, guys, those of you who are married. Think about the feelings that you felt as you were at the front of the church and you were looking down to the back waiting for your wife, soon-to-be wife, in just a few seconds to come down that aisle. Those feelings of just love and joy. This is what Scripture talks about, God's feeling for us, his people. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? It's so intimate. It's something that often we don't really comprehend. Really, God? I mean, that's how you feel about us? But just as you felt that for your bride, this is how Scripture describes God and his love for us. And so as we think about that moment, to think that this is how God looks at us is just amazing. But I think it's hard for us to believe because we know who we are, right? We know that we aren't worthy of it. But yet Zephaniah says something similar, another beautiful passage that you probably know. But it says, the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that just such an amazing thing to think about God rejoicing over us with singing? Wow. I mean, to think that this is the love that God has for you if you know Christ. No wonder Paul made a special prayer to somehow try to comprehend the love of God in Ephesians 3, where he talks about comprehending that love, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ for us. And so Paul just kind of goes into this extended, processing of that, of like, ponder that, how high and how deep, how wide the love of Christ that passes all knowledge, as Ephesians 3 says. But I think we need to hear this, because how often are our thoughts kind of hard after God? What do I mean by that? I think part of it is we start to, maybe it's because of our sinfulness. Maybe we know how we run from God. Maybe it's because we know how often we deliberately sin and do what we want to do. Our hearts become hardened toward God. We know all these things. This is what Israel was doing, how stubborn they were in their sin. And often that's you and me, right? I fell again. I came up short again. Why am I such a horrible person? And Paul talked about that too, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do, just that sinful nature that's still present. So we know how often we run away from God, just like Israel did. We know how our hearts are far from him often. Part of it is too, we know how the world views God. If you were to ask many people this morning about, you know, who is God? Many would have a view of him as being far off and distant, not involved, not loving at all. And so our view of God often is skewed. He's seen as this cold, unloving God waiting to condemn. Now, of course, he will judge, right? That's another pendulum that is swung. I was listening to a podcast yesterday that's talking about how there's this new teaching, even within the church, that talks about interpreting everything in Scripture according to the cruciform love of Jesus. So the harder passages of judgment, they would say, in the Old Testament, well, we don't need to listen to those now because of Jesus. And so they kind of skew it toward God is just a God of love, right? He's not a God of judgment. And so that's the opposite, right? He is a God of judgment still, right? He will come to judge sin for sure. And we see that in so many different ways. But this passage is reminding us that his heart for his people, those he has redeemed, is a deep, deep love. He loves the world as well, right? He came to save, as John 3:17 says, and not to condemn. That was his mission to come into the world, was to save the world through his death on the cross and save those, his elect, those who would put their faith and trust in him. Now, that judgment will come. We can't ignore those judgment passages, but I think this passage reminds us of the deep love that God has for his people. It's that love of a father, the love of a bridegroom. And of course, one of the main images in the New Testament for the church is the bride of Christ, right? We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. Just wanted to read that real quickly. It's another familiar passage that you probably heard, even at a wedding. Often Ephesians chapter 5. Where we see him talking about the church. You can find it here. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and finished and be holy and without blemish." So God sees all of our sin, and yet he still loves us. He looks at us as the bridegroom, loving his bride. He loves us so much that he lays down his life for us. This is the model that God gives of marriage as well. It's just such a beautiful thing. This is the kind of love that Isaiah is writing about here in Isaiah 62. God loves us as a bridegroom loves his bride. That's just amazing to think about. But as we move on, we see another truth. Look with me at verses 6 to 9. Starting in verse 6, it says, "On your walls of Jerusalem I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he will establish Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain and your food to your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." So this third truth is that God protects his people. And he's talking about here, no longer are they going to be plundered, right, by other nations and come and take the fruit of their labor. And verses 6 and 7, you'll notice it talks about, it mentions a watchman being set on the walls of Jerusalem all the day and all the night. Maybe you're wondering, as myself and Rob read that, what are these watchmen on the wall. Some have suggested it's talking about what we see in the book of Jeremiah as the nation or as the city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt. They put these watchmen on the wall. Do you remember that when we went through the rebuilding of that? Nehemiah, rather, I think, talks about that rather than Jeremiah. But some is saying that it's referring to that, those watchmen on the wall. But some have said the timing of this is probably not referring to that because that happened later. But most think, and I would agree, if you were to read different scholars, they think it's more talking about a general term for those who are praying at all times for God's work and his will to be done. He's saying, I have set watchmen who are praying continually for my work to be done. Watchman in Hebrew means keeper or guardian. So those who pray really are true guardians. As you pray, as we pray, we're being watchmen on the wall, guardians of God's will and a keeper of that, praying for God's will to be done. Notice what it says about their prayer. It says it's ceaseless all day and all night. It's verbal. It says they shall never be silent. And then it's effective toward God, you who call on the name of the Lord. It's interesting, too, that before the coming of Christ, there were these watchmen that were praying for God's will to be done in his fulfillment of the Messiah. You might remember it talks about in Luke chapter 2, it speaks of Anna, who says she didn't depart the temple. She was continually praying day and night, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night, waiting for the redemption of Israel. So Anna was this watchman or watchwoman on the wall, right? She never left the temple. She was waiting for that day when the Messiah would come, fervently praying that it would happen. Isn't that amazing? I think she's just such a fascinating person to think about what that looked like in her life, to be there in the temple, continually worshiping and praying. Jesus talked about being a watchful for his second coming, right? He says in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. When the disciples fell asleep in Gethsemane, you remember that? What did Jesus, as he was about to be crucified, what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, so you cannot watch with me 1 hour? And he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So there's this theme of watching, right? Being a watchful person that we see in many different ways in Scripture. And I think we could apply that in a broader sense. This is what these watchmen on the wall are doing. Another interesting thing to think about is Malachi 4:5. It talks about another Elijah that will come. Most think that it's referring to John the Baptist, this prophecy in Malachi that John the Baptist would come. And what does the angel in Luke 1 tell Zechariah? He says, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So this reminds us that God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. Isn't that amazing? In some sense, God's will is fixed. We know he's sovereign. He has said, I'm going to bring the Messiah. I'm going to bring John the Baptist. But yet we see in Scripture the angel saying to them, God has heard, he has used your prayers. And there's that mystery that God calls us to pray. Right? We shouldn't be a people that just say, some have called it hyper-Calvinism. You know, the Calvinist view of the sovereignty of God, where you can start to just think, well, if God's going to do what he's going to do, why do we need to pray? Well, we're called to pray in the Bible, in Scripture. And here we see that the angel saying, God has heard your prayers to bring John. So it's a mystery how all that works together, right? God does things in spite of us so many times, but he also calls us to pray. God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. So an application for you and I this morning is, are we praying? Are we a praying people? Do we feel urgency in praying for our world? Do you feel an urgency praying for New Song? Are you taking opportunities to pray? We have the noon Zoom that happens. Are you one that wants to be a part of that? Or do you say, well, that's for somebody else? You know, how often do we look at prayer as just, well, somebody else will do it, right? I don't need to be a part of that. We don't even apply it in different ways that we can be praying. I think we could apply this in so many different ways. And maybe that's a real direct application to us, that are we taking opportunity to pray? Or do we just say, yeah, that doesn't apply to me? But we often do that. I know I can do that as well. Are we looking to pray? Are we watching and praying and feeling an urgency? And I think we need to hear that from God, that this is important, that we need to be a praying people. And so the rest of verses 9 talk about how God will give his people rest and protection from those who are plundering their grain and their wine. That has to be the worst thing in the world, isn't it? If you work hard for something, have you ever had that happen? You work hard for something and then somebody just steals it away. It's a horrible thing. This is what was happening to Israel. They were being plundered by other nations. And God says they instead will gather and eat it themselves in safety one day. And so it's bringing out this truth that God protects his people. Just wanted to share the final truth here as we close. And that's this fourth truth, that God will dwell with his people. This is so encouraging to remember. God will dwell with his people. We see it in verses 10 to 12. God is going to dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 12 says it will be called a city not forsaken. And we see this happen eventually when the Israelites return to Jerusalem. And they come back from exile after being in Babylon. And so I've said it often that in Isaiah, here in this series, that Isaiah has so many connections to the New Testament. It foreshadows the church and what God is doing in his whole story so often. And we see that even with this truth of God dwelling with his people. What is going to happen when Jesus comes? He is going to dwell with us in the flesh. He will come to us in the flesh and dwell among us, it says. He has sent his Holy Spirit. We have his Holy Spirit in the church, individually and also corporately. God is dwelling with us through his Holy Spirit. He has sent us his Spirit. Someday, this is going to be fully fulfilled, right? When we're in the new heavens and the new earth, and we are with Jesus forevermore, we will dwell with him. He will dwell with us. Revelation 21 says, "And I saw a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That's that beautiful truth that God will dwell with us. He dwells with us now, but we will experience that in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him.'" We are God's reward and recompense. What does recompense mean? It's another word for payment. Alec Motyer writes, he says, "When a craftsman is commissioned to make a piece of furniture and is paid for it, that is his reward. The completed article is his recompense or fruit or work." He says, "In the case of the Anointed One, his saved people are both what he has earned and what he has accomplished, both his portion and his spoil." And so it's this idea that we are God's reward, right? We are his bride. We are the people he rejoices over us. He has paid for our sin. He has made us right with him. And so it's just a beautiful thing to ponder. One more thought. Notice in verse 2, it says that you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Israel, notice it says, have been called forsaken and desolate. It capitalizes it in my version of the ESV, kind of just really bringing home that fact that they are truly forsaken in a sense and desolate. But notice the new names in verse 4. It says, "My delight is in her." That's one of the names there. And married as one of them. And then in verse 12, look with me at verse 12. It says, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." And so it's this idea that God gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. And Isaiah 12 brings that out. The old identity is gone and the new has come. God is in the business of giving us a new identity when we trust in him. There's a fascinating verse in Revelation 2 as well that I just want to read real quick that I've often thought about of how this will play out for those who overcome. But it says in Revelation 2:17, to the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Isn't that a fascinating verse that I think about often of what that will be like for those who overcome? That's for you and me, right? If we overcome with the blood of the Lamb, if we persevere and keep trusting in the Lord until we go home, die, or he comes back again, there will be that reward in a sense of a new name. I often think it might have something to do with the unique path that we're all called to walk. It's that idea that God knows your specific challenges in life. He knows the unique path that he's called you down personally, right? Might that new name be something that just is so meaningful? Maybe it's something you've struggled with your whole life to overcome, and just circumstances that you've dealt with. And maybe it feels like no one else can understand. How often do we feel some days like nobody gets what I'm going through? Nobody understands what I'm dealing with, but Jesus does. And I just love that verse of talking about he sees us, and one day he will look us straight in the eye and give us a new name. What a powerful reminder. What a day that will be. Back to that idea of a new identity that we will walk into and come into in the new heavens and the new earth. Pretty amazing. So God calls them holy and redeemed of the Lord, sought out and not forsaken. Two of the other titles there. Let's celebrate that this morning. The fact that God loves us so much and he's given us a new identity. It was true for Israel. It's true for you and I as well, those who trust in Christ alone. If you've never done that, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never trusted in him alone, you can do that this morning and be redeemed and have a new name and a new identity. And this talks about that here in Isaiah 62, corporately for Israel, but also for us as believers. And it's a beautiful thing for us to think about, that we have a new identity in God. So in light of all that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that for these truths that we see in this passage, that you promise to restore and vindicate your people. For any here that have experienced injustice, we know that that's a real special truth, that you will vindicate. We thank you that you love us as a bridegroom loves his bride, as we've seen that image here. We thank you that you protect your people and you promise to dwell with us. Lord, we thank you for these deep truths that we see here in Isaiah 62. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts. You would apply it to each one that are here this morning, of what that means for each of our lives, that our identity is in you. You have restored us. You have given us a new name. Lord, help us to rejoice in that this morning. And we look to that day when we will walk into the kingdom. You will dwell with us forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us to be overcomers until that day. And we thank you for the promises that you give us in Revelation for those who overcome. Lord, we thank you that there is hope. There's always hope in you. And I pray that you would give that to your people here this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.